Hello again. On Tuesday, we talked about the biblical basis for worshiping God as creator and as redeemer. I'm always glad when I discover that that's all there is. I really don't have to worry about looking for any other answers to why we worship. We worship God because he created us and has redeemed us. There are no other reasons that we need to worship God. The only problem is that it isn't quite as simple as that, because worshiping God as Redeemer is a very complicated, all-encompassing thing. And I will never know all I need to know about it. Worshiping God as Creator is even perhaps more obscure to me, because our tradition has never really emphasized this particular part of gospel truth. I mentioned at the close of Tuesday's session a little confession that I'm now working in a small Presbyterian church in our city, which has always had the tradition of evangelical faith and evangelical teaching. Teachers from the seminary have all through the years, both 30 years ago and today, had a part in that church, even though most of us who had a part were Baptists and they're Presbyterians. So for that reason, I don't feel too guilty. I'm just another member of faculty who goes not on occasion, but fairly regularly. And I express to you my conviction that this church is quite ideal in its expression of worship, because God has redeemed us. And that I've found an unusual emphasis upon it. And for that reason, I'm very glad. And it's quickened my own thinking and helped me to learn what it is I really believe about worship. To begin with, the motto in the church, which you will see on basically everything that's printed in the church, the motto in the church is this: the essence of the Christian good news, the gospel, is that we all are more sinful than we can possibly imagine. And in Jesus Christ, God loves us more than we can ever comprehend. That should be some clue as to why we are an evangelistic church and why worship is always put in the frame of evangelism. I would characterize the present pastor of that church as a man who basically is an evangelist. And I can tell every Sunday that he believes that he is reaching people with the gospel, people who need the gospel. I notice particularly that at funerals where a lot of unchurched folk are present, basically it's a basically evangelistic preaching of the gospel. He's always reminding people that some of us have made a choice and others still have to make that choice. When it comes, for instance, to the offering, he reminds us that the offering is just not a matter of custom or courtesy or anything else except our response to God. And if people in the congregation do not believe firmly that they are believers, do not understand that they are in Christ as believers, that they should not feel that they should give to the offering. Instead, the pastor says, take this time to pray to God that you may find him through Jesus Christ. Always reminding people that we must make a choice. And this motto, I think, should tell us that that's a strong part of the preaching of this church. There are two times in worship when we have an extraordinary time to preach the gospel for evangelism purposes. One is at the time of the prayers of confession, where we remind each other that we are all sinners. We all are sinners and continue to be sinners. But some of us are sinners saved by grace, and the others can be if they respond to Jesus Christ in faith and confession and repentance. They can be sinners saved by grace. The other instance is the time of communion. And I'm going to do something quite unusual today, and I hope it's acceptable to you and that you understand its purpose and that it's relevant to you. In the communion service, we understand that we are telling the story of the gospel, and specifically the gospel focusing on Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection for our salvation. And I think most of us consider that the communion service is basically a time of thanksgiving because of God's provision for our salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I think all of us also understand that we tell the story. We tell the story of the first communion that Jesus established in the upper room. We tell the story of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. But I have to remind you that that's only the climax of the story. That's not the full story. And typical communion services will tell the first story. And you can tell the first story. I'm going to show it to you in a typical written fashion, but remind you that you should not be prejudiced because this happens to be established. Obviously, I'm not going to stand up here and ad lib a communion prayer for you. The best thing I can do is to show you a completed communion prayer and what it says, and remind you that it can be improvised as well as read or memorized. The word Eucharist is basically from the Greek word for thanksgiving. Eucharist is another name for the gospel, for the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. And the communion service begins with these words, which are said responsively. The Lord be with you and also with you, pastor, congregation. The Lord is with us in the communion. The Lord is here. Lift up your hearts. That's the biblical phrase. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks, Eucharistia, to the Lord our God. It is right to give our thanks and praise. And then the prayer continues with the pastor explaining what he said about giving God thanks and praise. It is truly right and our greatest joy to give you thanks and praise, O Lord our God, creator and ruler of the universe because of creation. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. You set us in this world to love and serve you and to live in peace with all that you have made. Well, you say to yourself, no, he said Adam. But remember that telling the gospel story includes finding your place in the story. And I am part of Adam as creation. God created me, gave me life, just as he gave Adam life. When we turned from you, you did not turn from us. When we were captives in slavery, as in Egypt, you delivered us to freedom and made covenant to be our sovereign God. When we were stubborn and stiff-necked, as in the later kingdom of Israel and Judah, you spoke to us through prophets who looked for that day when justice shall triumph and peace shall reign over all the earth. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with the celestial choirs and with the faithful every time and place, who forever sing to the glory of your name. And this is, of course, what we call the Sanctus from Isaiah 6:3. Holy, 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 God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Again, God in creation. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. End of the first section of the prayer. You are holy, O God of majesty, and blessed is Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. You sent him into this world to satisfy the longings of your people for a Savior, to bring freedom to the captives of sin, and to establish justice for the oppressed. He came among us as one of us, taking the lot of the poor, sharing human suffering. Incidentally, it tells the story of Jesus' life as well as his suffering and death. We rejoice that in his death and rising again, you set before us the sure promise of new life, the certain hope of a heavenly home where we will sit at table with Christ our host. Incidentally, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me till I come. Because when he comes, we will sit down at another supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Great is the mystery of faith. And then we have this acclamation which centers in Jesus. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. End of the second part of the prayer. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place. As this bread is Christ's body for us, send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. Strengthen us, O God, in the power of your Spirit, to bring good news to the poor and lift blind eyes to sight, to loose the chains that bind, and claim your blessing for all people. This prayer is not just thanksgiving. This prayer is also yielding to God and praying that God will use us. We're not just here to enjoy something. We're here to remind us of how we serve Christ and God in the world. Strengthen us, O God, in the power of your Spirit, to bring good news to the poor and lift blind eyes to sight, to loose the chains that bind and claim your blessing for all people. Keep us faithful in your service until Christ comes in final victory, and we shall feast with all your saints in the joy of your eternal realm. The end of the story is in heaven, in Christ's very presence. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. I would just remind you in passing that too many of our prayers forget one, perhaps two members of the Trinity. This prayer includes each member of the Godhead. Praise successively to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not prepared to justify every theology suggested in these words. Some of you would agree, perhaps, with what they intend to say. Some of you would not agree, because there are differing concepts with regard to specifics of the Lord's Supper. Some people believe that it is nothing more than a symbol to teach us, and that we do only in obedience. Some others believe, and I think some on this campus, I would be quite sure, that God meets us and meets our needs, and God sustains us partly through the supper, by faith, not just by eating and drinking, because of our faith. As the Anglican Eucharist says, as we eat this bread and drink this wine, let us feast upon Christ, because he is our food, our bread of life. Okay, end of that particular part of the segment. And I'll get a drink just to demonstrate that this is the conclusion of worshiping God because of redemption. Not wine, just water. I'll stop for just a moment to see if there are any questions as we conclude that particular part. I am, of course, convinced that it's most important to worship God because of redemption. But I also understand that we haven't worshiped fully unless we worship God because of creation. And that's what I want to do in the rest of this class hour. Any questions at all? All right. We're through looking at Scripture with regard to this particular area of worship. But let's talk theology for just a moment. What are the implications of worshiping God because of creation? The earth is the Lord's. It's a biblical phrase. He created it. It is still his. He didn't give it to us. He lent it to us. He made us gardeners in this his world. He loaned it to us. And he will take it back again to himself. Because the earth and all its creation is the Lord's, I dare to say beyond that all truth, all beauty, all achievement in this world, whether by saints or damned, non-saints, is God's. It's God's truth, God's beauty, God's achievement. Even, we got a blower, don't we, in the, it's all right. Well, I'll pick them up afterwards. All truth, no matter who thought it. Whatever Plato said that was truth came from God. Whatever Spinoza said of truth comes from God. Whatever Einstein discovered was God's knowledge. The people who create computers in our day do so only because the Holy Spirit helps them to do it. The artist can do what he did because of gifts from God. A.W. Tozer, an evangelical mystic of another generation, said that every artist praises God when he performs or she performs, because there would be no beauty and no art except for the gift of God. All beauty and all achievement in beauty is God's achievement, whether it's by an unsaved person or a redeemed person. Incidentally, move it to athletes as well. There's a recent book by Richard Mao, president of Fuller Seminary in the West, that suggests that God is pleased with the batter who has the highest average. God is pleased with that young black man who is the king of golf in our day. God is pleased. God takes delight in his creation. Do you remember that we read from Genesis, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God takes pleasure in his creation. God is glorified by his creation. You remember our reading from Revelation, that before God's throne, the saints and the creation, nature, praise God because of redemption and creation. All that is created praises God. All that is redeemed praises God. God is glorified by his creation. God has revealed himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1, the universe and our consciences express to us that there is a God, and so everyone is without excuse. God is revealed in creation. And we reminded you that the revelation in creation we call natural revelation. The revelation in redemption we call special revelation. God enjoys his creation. I've already said that. He cares for it. Not a sparrow falls, but God notices. Jesus said that. I used to think that that was an expression of the omniscience of God. God knows everything. He doesn't miss a sparrow. Now I am convinced that it is also the fact that God loves his creation. God cares when a sparrow falls or when a soldier dies in Iraq. God cares. Recently I was reading in the book of Jonah and just almost shouted hallelujah when I came upon a phrase in the very end of the book of Jonah, when Jonah was complaining to God that God had gone back in his word, and instead of, you know, blanking them all out, God saved Nineveh. He allowed it to survive. And in his argument, God said to Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals, not to mention the other created beings besides people. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city and its animals? God cares for his creation. Creation praises God. The trees of the field clap their hands. At the time of the triumphant entry, somebody complained that the children were making too much noise and singing praises of God. And Jesus said, if these are quiet, the stones will make the noise. The stones will cry out, will praise me. Creation has been degraded because of sin. That's the answer, I believe, to war to pestilence, to earthquakes. But creation will be redeemed one day. Redemption includes the creation as well as the redeemed people. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Finally, creation is our responsibility, ours on loan to enjoy and to care for. And this means not only, the atmosphere, the rainforests, the pollution. Incidentally, one of the traps of our day is that this particular subject has become a political issue. And you're either for it or against it if you're a Republican or a Democrat. No, this is a spiritual issue. It has to do whether you are God's created and redeemed, and recognize that this world was given to us by God and we have a responsibility for it. Not only what we see, but the culture of our own day. We have a responsibility for culture in our day as believers. Of course, also the unbelievers have a responsibility. God expects of them, because of natural revelation, that they will respect his creation and so forth, whether they do or not. So how do we express this in worship? We express the truth of natural revelation. We praise and thank God for nature and for culture. We remind ourselves to share and to care for God's gifts in nature, not to be selfish with them. We pray for all humanity. We pray for the Iraqi people as well as for soldiers in this day. For God's will to be done on earth and in culture, even though culture has been degraded because of the fall. And finally, if I get to this today, we use nature to reveal God. You ever notice that the things we talk about as images are all created from God's world? You have architecture, the stones and the mortar is a gift of God. And the concepts of building the building is the gift of God, the idea in the architect's mind. You have pictures, the gift of God. You have a wooden pulpit, God's gift of lumber, etc., etc. We use nature to symbolize God. And I ask finally, just very quietly, and then sneak away, does God have a standard for truth and beauty in worship? Or is it just a matter of taste? Now, the rest of the time will be devoted largely to giving you examples of how these concepts find their way into worship. And again, I'm working from worship manuals because I'm not going to stand up here and improvise all these because I'd have to write them down, and I'd just as soon read what somebody else has written down. This is a bit historic. The outstanding element in Orthodox worship is petition. The greatest amount of time in Orthodox worship is spent in repeating prayers of petition to God. And with the response, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, which doesn't mean just forgiveness from sins. It means Lord have mercy on our culture, give us peace, give us health, give us companionship, give us what we need, dear God. This is the first great prayer in the Orthodox liturgy. And you identify, of course, the Orthodox. Incidentally, if there are Christians in Iraq, most of them will be Orthodox, members of that local church we call the Eastern Church, as contrasted with the Western Church, which is Roman Catholic. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy, Kyrie eleison. For the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace of the whole world, for the good estate of the churches of God. Now, of course, the whole world includes believers and unbelievers. The holy churches, perhaps, suggest only believers. And for the union of all people, let us pray to the Lord. For this holy house, the local building, and for those who with faith, reverence, and fear of God enter herein, let us pray to the Lord. For the church, for Christ's body. The next one I'll skip because it has to do with praying for the archbishop and the priesthood, the diaconate. But we have deacons, so we should remember them. For the deacons and elders in our church, whether laypersons or ordained, let us pray to the Lord. For the pastor and for those who govern the church. Now what happens? For the President of the United States and all civil authorities, and for our armed forces everywhere, let us pray to the Lord. Paul specifically says to Timothy, pray for rulers and kings, those who have rule over you, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Pray for them. A strict rubric, a command from God through Paul, spoken to Timothy. And many churches will not miss a Sunday without praying for government because of that passage of Scripture. That God will aid them and grant them victory over every enemy and adversary, let us pray to the Lord. I have to remind you that a few years back, when we were at war in Kosovo and war with the Serbians, that Orthodox people in this country had a great deal of difficulty with this prayer. Because they were theoretically praying for the United States forces battling the Serbs, but Serbians are all Orthodox by religion. So the Orthodox Church must have had a terrible time with that particular prayer. That they will have victory over every enemy and adversary, let us pray to the Lord. Well, obviously, that didn't happen in Vietnam, did it? God didn't choose to give victory in the war in Vietnam, even though many Christians were convinced that it was a holy war, perhaps. We didn't come out with victory that particular war. For this city and for every city and land and for the faithful who dwell therein, for everybody, but especially for the saints, let us pray to the Lord. For healthful seasons, for abundance of the fruits of the earth, and for peaceful times, let us pray to the Lord. Let's have rain and warmth so that we may have crops for food. For travelers by sea, by land, and air, for the sick and the suffering, for captives and their salvation, let us pray to the Lord. Used to be we'd probably gloss over that and say, well, that's not awfully important, is it? But today it may be more important to us. If you're taking a flight to some distant part of the world which may be in danger. For our deliverance from all tribulation, wrath, danger, and necessity, let us pray to the Lord. This is the beginning, and it's been part of church life ever since Paul and Timothy and the first century church. These are not connected necessarily, but I brought examples from many different parts of the Christian church, so that you would get some notion of how they believe God in creation is expressed in worship. Before, just at the very beginning of the communion service in the Roman Catholic Church, these prayers are made. Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer. The farmer didn't give it to us. The miller didn't give it to us. God gave it to us. That's why we give thanks at the table, not to the farmer, not to the miller, but to God. We have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. We cooperated with God in bringing this. It will become for us the bread of life. Now, that last question, that last statement is questionable for some of you. So forget that one, if you will. The first part, I suggest, is proper, completely orthodox. Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine or grape juice to offer. Fruit of the vine and work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. And you notice the response of the people. Blessed be God for this gift, bread and wine. Another wing of the church. And I'm sure you've discovered by now that not everything that Roman Catholics say in worship is heresy. There is some very strong and obvious heresy, but not everything is heresy. Those of you who are studying choral literature at this time will be interested in this example. This comes to us from the Apocrypha. This is scriptural, but not from the Old Testament or New Testament, from what we call the Apocrypha. And historically, if you look at the first sentence, then the three with one voice praised and glorified and blessed God in the furnace. What is this? This is the song of the three Hebrews, Hebrew children, in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. This is their song to the Lord. Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of our fathers, worthy of praise, highly exalted forever. We call this the word benedicite, we call this the form benedicite, omnia opera, opera. Bless the Lord, all you works of the Lord, omnia opera, all the works. Skip to the second paragraph. Let the whole creation bless the Lord, sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, you heavens. Bless the Lord, you angels of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all you waters above the heavens. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Bless the Lord, sun and moon, stars of heaven, rain and dew, winds that blow. What did we say a minute ago? All creation praises God. And this historic hymn, a little like St. Francis Assisi's hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King, calls on creation to praise the Lord, recognizing that that's what creation does, simply by being what God made it. It goes on, bless the Lord, fire and heat, scorching blast and bitter cold, bless the Lord, dews and falling snow, nights and days, light and darkness, frost and cold, rime and snow, lightnings and clouds, mountains, etc., etc., etc. It goes down here, bless the Lord, you whales and all that swim in the waters. Bless the Lord, all birds of the air. Bless the Lord, you cattle and wild beasts. All creation praises God. And this historic song calls on creation to praise God. Now we sing, acknowledging God as creator, a good many things. This hymn was written for children by Mrs. Cecil Alexander, an English woman who wrote this when her husband was bishop of what is now Roman Catholic, Dublin, in Ireland. All things bright and beautiful, all things, all creatures great and small, incidentally, bright and beautiful, all art, all beauty is God's. All things wise, all ideas, scientific, theological, all things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. All truth is God's truth, all beauty. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colors, he made their tiny wings. The purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the sunset in the morning that brightens up the sky, the cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits in the garden, he made them every one. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. Then sings my soul because of creation, how great thou art. Now, most of us will frequently sing praise and thanksgiving to God because of his gifts in creation. This takes a little different turn. God, in his love for us, lent us this planet, gave it a purpose in time and in space. Small as a spark from the fire of creation, cradle of life and the home of our race. This was written quite recently by a Methodist minister in England, now deceased. He lived long enough to see that those who travel to the moon look back at the Earth and says, that's pretty small. And our world, so far as we know, the only world that has created beings on it, is one of the smallest of God's created planets. Thanks be to God for its bounty and beauty, life that sustains us in body and mind. Plenty for all, if we learn how to share it. Riches undreamed of to fathom and find. Long have our human wars ruined its harvest. Long has earth bowed to the terror of force. Long have we wasted what others have need of, poisoned the fountains of life at its source. You may shrug your shoulders about the reference to war, but you should all perhaps wince a little when you say, long have we wasted what others have need of, when you look at how much garbage you throw in the can and throw away and remember that some people would love to be there to partake of it, to sustain their lives. Earth is the Lord's. That's biblical, absolutely. It is ours to enjoy it, ours as his stewards to farm and defend. From its pollution, misuse, and destruction, good Lord, deliver us, world without end. That's another kind of a hymn to sing. And I have to remind you, lest you miss it, that I think that's an evangelical concept. That's taking the Bible as what it says. Take care of the world. Here's a hymn that, so far as I know, hasn't yet been set to music, unless Chip has done it. A hymn written by a man in England whom both of us know well, retired bishop of the Anglican Church, Timothy Dudley Smith. It's interesting because of what it says and because of its form. I think it's an ideal hymn in structure. It begins by addressing God. O God, who brought the light to birth, the moon and all the starry skies, who set in space the globe of earth and made the sun in splendor rise, simply recognizing that God did it all, then it changes completely. Teach us to love the light, we pray, and to walk as children of the day. First praise and then petition. A fertile earth, a sky and sea, you filled with creatures great and small, and fashion humankind to be your own vice-regents over all. Teach us your fragile world to tend, that's a good word, isn't it? And live as all creation's friend. Again, acknowledging God's gift to us and then recognizing our own responsibility and praying for help. Delight and purpose, work and rest, and innocence, a garden made, obviously the Garden of Eden, with human love and marriage blessed before the flowers began to fade at the time of the fall. Teach us your purpose to fulfill and find delight within your will, as obviously Adam and Eve did not. What sin was theirs who fell from grace, enslaved by one forbidden tree, to found a fallen human race no longer unashamed and free? Teach us to flee from Satan's power and keep us in temptation's hour. Obviously, in this poem, and I won't do more of it this time, I don't find it at the moment. Oh, I think, yes, here's one. Sorry. For Christ has crushed the serpent's head, obviously the record from Genesis, to put an end to griefs and sins. Through him the powers of death are dead, and resurrection life begins. Teach us to make his triumphs plain, and in him live, and rise and reign. Obviously significant for this time of the year, and significant for a church that wants to praise God because of redemption and preach the gospel and reach the unsaved because of it. Here is an opening prayer for worship, a prayer that acknowledges God as creator. Eternal God, you are the power behind all things, behind the energy of the storm, behind the heat of a million suns. Eternal God, you are the power behind all minds, behind the ability to think and reason, behind all understanding of the truth. All truth is God's truth. Eternal God, you are the power behind the cross of Christ, behind the weakness, the torture, and the death, behind unconquerable love. Eternal God, we worship, we adore you. An opening prayer, which incidentally recognizes God both as creator and as redeemer. They're both there. That isn't the end, but it's all we'll do on this occasion. We'll want to get as many samples as we can of various things. Now, I've brought a number of short prayers, and we'll just use them as examples. What do we call these, Chip?
These
collects, yes. These are collects, C-O-L-L-E-C-T-S. And this particular group of collects, which are prayers, comes from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which is the oldest English language, Protestant manual of worship. The illustration should be obvious for agriculture. Almighty God, we thank you for making the earth fruitful so that it might produce what is needful for life. Bless those who work in the fields. Give us seasonable weather and grant that we may all share the fruits of the earth, rejoicing in your goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm reminded that the blessing at the table should not be just a repetition, as it gets to be. I've done this a million times, haven't I? And am I really thankful? Do I really think that the food on that plate is God's gift? And many don't have that same gift. For schools and colleges, Eternal God, bless all colleges, schools, universities, and seminaries, and especially Southern, that they may be lively centers for sound learning, new discovery, and the pursuit of wisdom and eternal life. And grant that those who teach and those who learn may find you to be the source of all truth, whether in the university or the seminary, or the college, or the art school, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, in the light of television and commentators, to those who influence public opinion, Almighty God, you proclaim your truth in every age by many voices, both saved and unsaved voices. Direct in our time, we pray, those who speak where many listen and write what many read, that they may do their part in making the heart of this people wise, its mind sound, and its will righteous, to the honor of Jesus Christ our Savior, and especially the television commentators who just drown us in words. Amen. What's that again? One for world leaders, for the sick, for those who sorrow. God of comfort, stand with those who sorrow, especially, and you could name someone yourself now who is sorrowing, especially American mothers and fathers who've already been informed that their son is going to come home in a box. Bless them, comfort them, saved or unsaved, saved or unsaved, that they may be sure that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, shall separate them from your love. We are loved far more than we can ever understand, whether we accept that love or not. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. And I just realized I said a theological thing, and some of you will debate it. The question of Calvinistic thought. Oh, we've looked at that one already. Oh, that may be the last one we have. And you'll be glad for that. It's time to close. These are just samples. And may I remind you that they're not bad because they're written down and I read them. It's the only way I could bring them to you today. If I'd made up ones of my own, they would have been written down too. And that I can do. And that you can do. I think we all have to ask ourselves, am I really acknowledging God as creator? Do I constantly think about this? When I go outside, don't I say, this is a beautiful morning, without saying, thank you, God? Without acknowledging that it's God's gift? Or this is a good rain today. Thank you, God. Or here's a parking place. Billy Graham says that he always thanks God for when he finds a parking place. I think we all need to think about this and acknowledge that as worship leaders and worship planners, this is the full truth. This is mature, full worship, worshiping God because of redemption and because of creation. Evangelizing and evangelistic services, whether called crusades or festivals, are something else. They are not full worship services. They are a call to the unbeliever to believe in Christ. Any question? Any challenge?